Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read some verses here from the first verse of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By him also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Amen. May God encourage us and bless our hearts in the Word afresh today. Well, we're moving our way through the shorter catechism questions at this time. We've come to question number 36. What are the benefits which in this life, again, note that we'll see in the coming weeks, the benefits that come after death for the child of God, but the benefits in this life which do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. That actually, the question goes back to question number 32, connected with our effectual calling. So those who are called by grace, born again, the Spirit of God, well, it says, they that are effectually called, this is question 32, they partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So having looked at justification, adoption, and sanctification, the catechism now comes and deals with the several benefits. And they are listed for us here. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. These several benefits. And there are five of them. So, quiz question. What are the five benefits that flow and accompany justification, sanctification, and adoption? We've just read the slide. Don't know. Look at it very quickly, and then we'll come back to it again to see how you get on. There you go. Assurance of God's love. Please go. They're all there. All right. What are they? I'm only joking. What are they? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Get the first one in first. Assurance of God's love. Absolutely. It's there. Yeah. Peace of conscience. It's there as well. This isn't a very good answer in front of me. It's just a very unfair question to ask you. Sure. Yeah, Mark. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, you're flying. Two more. Believe the last two are the hard ones. Yeah. Increase in grace, yeah. Last one. Perseverance in grace. So perseverance therein, in grace to the end. So that's the five benefits, the five blessings that do accompany and flow from our justification, adoption, and our sanctification. They're listed here. Is it exhaustive? Probably not, but it certainly is all-encompassing in terms of the experience of the child of God. You may see certain other aspects of our blessings that we enjoy. I think part of that, which is not included but implied, is our communion of the saints. It's a blessing that flows because those who are justified are united in the body of Christ. But the increase of grace is included. There's that aspect in which grace is given to us through the body, and so it's included. So it's a very helpful summary of the benefits that we enjoy, and it is good for our souls just to reflect upon them over the next few weeks. Accompany or flow from, that's the language they use, and so there is some differentiation there. There are some things that come immediately alongside and other aspects that flow out of these blessings, but certainly you see a connection of thoughts here, and that's what I wanted to show you in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. Okay, there's this connection of thought that in light of our justification, these are certain blessings. They are guaranteed blessings that God will give to the child of God. Now, if I go back to this slide, what we're going to look at today is the matter of assurance of God's love. Now, when you think about connection and certainty, verse number 5 springs to mind, or not number 5 springs to mind here, perseverance in grace. Those who know the doctrines of grace understand that perseverance is guaranteed to those who are justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. no doubt, no conjecture as to the certainty of our perseverance in grace flowing from and accompanying our justification. But you look at the other ones. Well, certainly Numbers 1, 2, and 3. And we are less inclined to see those with the same certainty. Is assurance certain? Is joy and peace certain? Do they not plague us? Do the lack of those things not plague the child of God? And so, how to understand these things in light of the Catechism's answer that these accompany and flow from our justification? There's a connection, there is certainty. But it leads to a very important question. A question that many ask. If assurance flows out of, let me personalize it, of my justification, then if my assurance is absent, does that mean I'm not saved? If these are intimately connected, that when I'm justified, I have this accompanying blessing of assurance, therefore, if I lack assurance, does that mean I'm not saved? Is that what the framers of our confession and catechism taught? Is that what they intended us to understand? Well, that's what I want to address with you in the time that is before us this morning. Before I answer it, any questions, any comments, how would you answer that question? If assurance is absent, does that mean you're not saved? Rather, I answer, yeah, go ahead. No is the answer. Good, it's a yes or no answer, it is. I would suggest it's one of those questions that is a yes and no answer. There's an aspect of this that we must be very careful about. And so we'll see that later on. So the answer must be very carefully worded. It is one of those questions that has a yes and a no component to it. All right, let's move on. What about this matter of being saved and having assurance? Saved and assurance. There are really two groups of people in humanity, those who are lost and those who are saved. That's how you subdivide all of humanity. But that division has important subdivisions when it comes to the matter of assurance. I think this kind of concept I first heard from R.C. Sproul, just to acknowledge, if you've heard any of his teaching on assurance, you'll recognize this, and I don't want to claim originality in that regard, but it is a helpful subdivision of this subject. There are those who are lost and know it, and those who are lost and don't know it. They think they're saved. And so you think of those who are lost and they freely admit they're lost. They don't suggest anything. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. They don't claim to know God. They don't claim to be in Christ. They're lost and they know it and don't deny it. But there are those who are lost and think they're saved. Lord, Lord, Matthew chapter 7. Did I not? And I never knew you. So those are a group of people who have deep, settled assurance of their salvation, but it's completely misguided. So that's a recognized group in the Word of God. And in a similar fashion, there are those who are saved and doubt it. And there are those who are saved and know it. The aim, the joy of our assurance is getting to that last category of being saved and know it. But I'm going to suggest to you there are those who are saved and live with doubts and wrestle with assurance for quite some time, if not for all of their Christian life. So having said that, I want to highlight a couple of matters when it comes to assurance and the matter of our faith. There has to be an element of assurance in the act of faith. And that is why if there is the absence of assurance, the complete absence of assurance, then there may well be the conclusion that the person is not saved. How do I explain that? In what sense must there be some assurance when we first come to faith in Christ? What sense? Yes, Sean. Okay. So, it's a hard word to expand that. So it's the scriptures being true, that element of assurance. But assurance is a very personal thing. So it's coming to the conclusion that the scriptures are true for you. Not in a general sense, but true for you. And to come to faith in Christ, there has to be that element of conviction in your soul. Not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for me. And not even just that Jesus died for sinners, but that Jesus died for me. Hence, we personally put our faith and confidence in Christ. And so Calvin, the Reformer, he talked about the seat of assurance. Now, what I'm going to say later on, I hope does not contradict what I'm going to say, what I've said there now. But the actual act of faith is, at least in part, an act that implies some assurance. Now, what sometimes happens, though, is you come to the conviction, Jesus loves me, this I know, and you put your trust in Christ. And that's the joy. You go to bed that night, you wake up the next morning and go, does he really? Did I really call out to him in faith last night? Was it really genuine? Did I do it properly? And so, almost immediately accompanying the act of faith, which has at least a seed and element of assurance in it, there's almost immediately accompanying doubts. That's been the experience of so many in their walk with the Lord. And so, I want to differentiate these two things when you discuss assurance. There is the element in the act of faith, and there is the enjoyment in the activity of faith. As we walk with God in an ongoing way, we walk by faith, not by sight. There is the enjoyment of assurance going forward. There's a slight difference in those two things. The enjoyment may be lacking for prolonged times. And even at the very beginning of a walk with God, it can be lacking. And so that's what the Bible is dealing with when it seeks to encourage us regarding the matter of our assurance. So let me show you this in the Confession of Faith, because all our catechism in this question 36 says, it just simply says that the benefits which we accompany justification, adoption, sanctification are assurance of God's love. That's all we get. That's fine. It's a shorter catechism. It's not meant to be a compendium of systematic theology. We get assurance of God's love, but our Confession of Faith in the chapter 18 and the paragraph 3 says this: this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. And they're trying to, I suppose, give understanding of the experience of many true believers. And the issue is not Christ. The issue is the perception of the true believer regarding their faith in Christ. Faith that can be so weak, we look back and say, is it real? I think part of the problem we have in this is our own inclination to doubt ourselves, to question our faith, and also, more tragically, to presume that our salvation depends upon the strength of our faith. And we tend to have assurance when we think we have strong faith, and doubt our salvation when our faith is weak. But weak faith in Christ is faith that saves. Because the object is strong, even though the faith is weak. And so although our faith may be so small and so weak that it's a mustard seed barely visible, yet by God's grace, if it's in Christ, it is a faith that saves. You think of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. All manner of conflicts. You've Jacob, his ups and downs, and yet a man saved by God's grace. You've Samson in there. You've Thomas. Thomas was saved before he put his hands in the Lord's side, I believe. Saw the prince. But there was doubts, there was troubles in Thomas's life. And so, you have this here. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And there they're addressing some of the charismatic phenomena that you had to have some second experience of revelation, whereby you would know, like a lightning bolt, you're definitely one of Christ's. But rather, just through the ordinary means, being in the Word, being before the means of grace, then a true believer may obtain unto true assurance. Now, is that a biblical statement? How do we defend that? Is it defensible that a true believer may have conflict in their assurance? Well, I believe it is. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we often look at that verse and say, look, dear Roman Catholic friend, assurance is possible. But what does it also imply? Yeah. That is possible. The text implies that assurance is not inevitable. That John has to write his full letter so that they may know that they have eternal life. Not that they have eternal life, but that they may know that they have eternal life. And so even in the implication of 1 John 5, there is the clear implication that assurance is not inevitable. And there are certain things the child of God may have to work through in their experience that they may have that deep, lasting and settled assurance of God's grace in their lives. In a similar fashion, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Calling. What's calling? Let's think of this text briefly. What's calling? Where does calling take place in your experience? In here, isn't it? It's an internal thing that's in your heart. Can you see your calling? Yes, and the evidences, like you see the wind, you see the Spirit and the evidences of the Spirit, but you don't actually see the act of calling happening. It's invisible, internal. Election. It's before you were born. It's before this world is created. So how do you make them sure? Well, you give diligence, and Peter, in the previous verses, highlights some of the matters in which you give this diligence to make your calling and election sure. But again, he's saying to the brethren, you give diligence, because it may not be sure. You understand that? That's the implication. He's having to write to believers to give diligence because he understands that true believers may not be sure. There may be questions regarding their calling and their election. If assurance is instantaneous and inevitable, there is no need for 1 John, in a sense, to be in the Bible, and I say that with reverence and care, but it's written because of the reality of doubts of assurance when it comes to your standing before the Lord. So I hope you understand that's the biblical rationale behind the statement that, well, a true believer may wrestle long with assurance. And so again, in our confession of faith, in the paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. See, we're more inclined to accept this. We're less inclined to accept it at the very beginning of someone's salvation. So you'll get people suggesting, well, you need to know the date and the hour and the second of your conversion. What they're really asking people is, you need to know the second date and hour of your assurance. That's what they're asking. When did you know assurance of salvation? Because for a time, there are many true children of God raised in a Christian home or even under the Word for a season. And they're just wrestling through, do they believe? Where do they stand before God? Who's to say that earlier on there was not that genuine seed of faith? I would say it was my experience. I believe I began trouble with my salvation at the end of April, early May of 1992, and it wasn't until July. And I can give you the date and the hour and the place of my assurance of salvation. But I look back in the previous couple of months, and I think there were times I really did believe back then as well. I had no assurance for a couple of months, but I know I was saved looking back now. God has already worked in my heart, changed my soul. So you understand that differentiation? That's true at the start, but it's also true later on. As our confession says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers, various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted as, and here we've not a list, by negligence in preserving of it. It's the first one they give. How do you do that? How do you neglect your preserving of your assurance? I'm going to go through these one by one, by the way. How do you neglect your assurance? Not reading the Word. Not being under the means of grace. Not being under the gospel. Not hearing the promises of God. Not being diligent to meditate upon the promises of God. You know, you read Romans chapter 5 in your devotions and you go, therefore being justified by faith with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, breakfast time. That's being negligent in preserving your assurance. these 30-second devotionals. Tick it down. Tick a box. I've met with God today. But you haven't been actively diligent in applying the gospel to your soul. How often do we do this? I say we. I'm so busy and I have so much to do and so many sermons to prepare and all the work I've got to do. And so I can be negligent and preserve my assurance by applying the gospel to all of you, but not to myself. So be careful. You can be negligent in preserving your assurance. The means of grace are vital. And God, just a word of encouragement. You're all here. It's good to see you in the Lord's house. But a word of encouragement. The chief means of grace that God gives is the Word of God. Not just read, but also preached and meditated upon in the house of God. So do all in your power to be in the Lord's house under the Word, where God is pleased to be present. By falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirits. Who can you think of in that regard in the Bible? How do we know it's true of him? David, how do we know it's true he lost his assurance? What does he pray for in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Special sin, wounding the conscience, grieving the spirit. And those who lose their assurance through a special sin, they end up, they go into a backsliding pathway. A very tragic situation. Well, of course, God in his grace has married the backslider. He loves to restore those who he loves in grace. By some sudden or vehement temptation, that temptation there is, I don't believe it's talking about being tempted to sin. I think it's a particular trial in view there. Now, that trial may be an unusual temptation. So you may be tempted in your temptations, tried in your temptations, but it may be physical illness. I've certainly had testimonies of people who were so ill that they found themselves falling away from the Lord. They doubted their assurance. They doubted God's love in their hearts. How can I suffer so much and yet have all this affliction? And I think that's what James 5, we'll get to James 5 in a few months or a week's time, we'll get to James 5 in the prayer of faith that saves the sick. I mean, part of that is the idea of the sick who are so overwhelmed by their sickness that they're about to lose their grip on grace. It's not possible, but that's where they get to. By some sudden or vehement temptation. This, I think, is a very important one. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering, allowing even such as feared him to walk in darkness and to have no light. It's quoting a text in Isaiah 50. God sovereignly withdrawing himself for a season. Where else do you see that in the Word of God? Any thoughts where you see that in the poetic scriptures? The beloved goes to the door. The door's not answered. And the beloved leaves and the bride then finds herself searching, where is my beloved? And then, I find him in my soul, loveth. But for a time, the beloved has gone away and has gone afar off for a season. Sovereignly, why? To draw out our love for him all the more. What a tremendous challenge that is. And so if you've friends, perhaps your children or perhaps your spouse, or you're dealing with someone who's going through these things, try to understand and to identify, why are they struggling as they are? Which category does this fit into? How can I help them? I think it's important to encourage them that for some it is a sovereign work of God, and they are their responsibility as they recognize God's work in their heart. Their responsibility is to call upon the Lord. Lord of mercy, give me the grace to find my beloved, to find him in my soul, loveth, that I will hold him and never let him go. And so you have some of those things in the scripture. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Then you have the rest of that very same paragraph. Yet are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith? That's what the mature Puritan Reformed view of assurance was. That there was always a seed, very small, sometimes barely perceptible, but there was always a seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. That's seed. Sometimes hard to distinguish, but it's there by God's grace. So as we close this class, again, I've taught couple of series in my ministry of assurance, maybe taking 10, 12 studies going through the subject, and we're doing this in one class today. But let me just highlight the possession of assurance. So if we are wrestling with this, how does God give us assurance? What are the means whereby we come to know this assurance of our salvation? Well, first and foremost, it is the Word of the Spirit. The inspired Scriptures are the foundation of assurance. Turn to Romans 5. If you're still there, I'm still there. Romans 5. This is an illustration, if you like, of how the ground of our assurance is not in ourselves. It's outside of ourselves, in the Word of God, the promise. John said the promises of God. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from faith through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Future tense. We shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved by His life. The assurance of our eternal salvation. The finality of our standing in grace. What a hope there is. But what's the foundation of it? It is the doctrine of the gospel. Being justified by His blood. Being reconciled by the death of Christ. Saved by His death, saved by His life. We all know when it comes to our standing before God, if we are to, if you like, be accepted in God's presence, it is only because of what Christ has done for us. Jesus, my hope, my only hope. And that's the ground of our assurance. And there are many who go beyond that. They want assurance outside of that. But if this is not your foundation, you will never know lasting assurance. You'll spend all of your life examining yourself to see, do you make the mark, do you make up to the measure of what it should be as a child of God, and you forget your only hope of heaven is what Christ has done for you. And that's why we are negligent in preserving it. We step away from that foundation. I've told this story before, and I blessed the time with a man, not a young man. He would be cross if I said he was old, but he wasn't certainly a young man. I'm not even going to tell you what decade of life he was in, but he's in that older category, saved quite late in life, wrestled with assurance. And we talked for probably 2 hours. I tried to point to him all of the evidences of change in his life, and his family life, and his church life, and how he was a different man. I had known him beforehand, I knew him now, and I could just a real change in his life. And we came to the point, and I said, you know, you need to go back to the children's chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You need to go back to that simple reality that you came to the point where you saw Christ in the Word, and you saw His love, and your heart was moved to call out to Him in that love. And you go back to there. Don't go beyond that. Go back to that point. And bam, tears in his eyes. That's it. That's where I started. That's where I started to walk with God, and I've gone away from that. I started there, I've gone away from that. I had to go back to the point I knew that Christ died for me. How do you know Christ died for you? It's always the question people ask. Christ died for all those who put their trust in Him. All of them. Lord, save my soul. Save it by grace. You have a hand up. Please do. Amen. Amen. That's the assurance. Well, the time's short. Let's move on. The work of the Spirit, the examination unto assurance. I don't doubt this. This is where the Puritans came to the fore in their teaching of assurance. There are several Puritan works that go into great detail regarding the marks of a child of God. The evidences of grace. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. That idea of self-examination, and I've already mentioned 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is a biblical concept. I'm not undervaluing this. And so when I highlight the word of the Spirit, I am genuinely not undervaluing the importance of self-examination. And I encourage many, you look at the fruits, what has God done in your life? How has He changed you? And you say, well, He has changed. I'm not what I used to be. I used to be this, but now I'm this. And that's only by God's grace. It's not by my works, not by my effort. It's only by grace. And so you go back. And so 1 John chapter 2, note, I'm just going to read 3 verses. He that saith, I know him. What's that? That's a statement of assurance. Verse number 6. He that saith, he abideth in him. What's that? That's a statement of assurance. Verse number 9. He that saith, he is in the light. That's a statement of assurance. So you've 3 instances here. Same person, I believe, in John's mind. But you've 3 occasions where assurance is stated in 3 different ways. I know him. I abide in him. I'm in the light. On all 3 occasions, John questions their assurance and says, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He that saith he abideth in him, verse 6, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Verse number 9, he that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Certainly, as a preacher, you find that when you go through the Word of God consecutively, so you go through books and passages and series, you find so often there is a weight of the Scriptures that stress upon people the need to question their assurance. It's clear in the Gospels, all those people, the disciples of Christ, following afar off, following near sometimes, but yet He didn't give His heart to them. He knew what was in their hearts. We were going through James, and there are some very searching parts in James, questioning, are you really a child of God? And so you as a preacher, you don't unsettle the sensitive. You want to challenge those who are dull. But you don't want to unsettle the sensitive. But yet here is John very clearly and very emphatically challenging the assurance of those whose assurance is false. He gives a doctrinal mark. You have to believe the truth of the gospel to be saved. Those that know him, they heed apostolic doctrine. He gives a moral mark, you keep the word of God. And he gives a relational mark, you're part of the people of God, you love the brethren. Those are the 3 basic marks that John gives, doctrinal, moral, and relational. If they're absent, then there's a question mark regarding your assurance. But if they're present, then you know the Lord loves you. When the Lord has put these things in your mind, you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. When you come to understand that, yes, I do seek to do the Lord's will. And I do love the brethren. By God's grace, John is telling us, yeah, look, here's the marks. The marks. One last one very quickly is the witness of the Spirit. Yes, go ahead. Is my accent causing you trouble again? Moral. M-O-R-A-L. A moral mark. I'm sorry, Susie. I apologize. A moral mark, yeah. So you have this sense of a lifestyle change, a life of morality, keeping the commandments of God. And then Romans chapter 8. The witness of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse number 16. Some would question, is this a distinct aspect of assurance, or is it connected with the first 2? We can debate that for a long time. I'm putting it as a distinct one. Verse number 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And I do believe at certain seasons the Spirit of God comes along and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And there are certain seasons in the life of the child of God, not one season, but several seasons where the Spirit of God particularly witnesses with us that we're the children of God. We can discuss that, but that's just a statement of my position at this present time. Before you today. Alright, we're going to finish. Time is gone. So thank you for your involvement again in this class. I trust it's got you thinking and hopefully will help you as you seek to work through your own assurance and also seek to counsel others regarding their standing with God in grace. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies that we who are justified can indeed and ought to know assurance of salvation. We thank you that it does accompany our justification, because our justification is the ground of our assurance. And it accompanies our sanctification, because we see the signs of grace in our lives whereby we are assured of God's work in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that even in our adoption we have the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. What a blessing it is to see the connection of these doctrines and know the assurance that we're saved by God's grace. And so bless this study. Give us help, O Lord, as we continue in your presence this morning. May we know the joy of the Lord to be our strength. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.